Matthew 26. Let's open our Bibles there, and we're going to have a word of prayer before we study that passage of Matthew. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you for this portion of the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to record for us not only the brightest and most beautiful and most powerful moments in the life and ministry of your Son, but Lord, you've captured for us the darkest hours, those hours preceding and leading up to his death on the cross. Lord, may we find ourselves truly enriched, challenged, encouraged by what we're going to study this morning. And Lord, you know every man and woman here. And Lord, the work that you would want to accomplish, it is beyond the capacity of any human being. So I would pray that this morning you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in Matthew 26, verse 36, we reached a significant change in the narrative of Matthew's account of the life of Christ. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, the subject matter moved from the account of his sayings and doings to the account of his suffering and death. It is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the week of Passover, that the suffering of Christ began. We don't think of the suffering of Christ beginning with Pilate or even in the house of Caiaphas, but it actually began in the Garden of Gethsemane as he began to be in great agony of soul, looking forward to what was going to transpire on the cross, where God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And it was also there in the Garden of Gethsemane that the victory of the cross was decided, as we saw last week, that Jesus three times declared, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done." So we pick up these events in the last part of verse 45. It's there that Jesus said, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, we noted last week that Judas knew that this would be the time and the place to take Jesus into custody in a way that would be off the radar of the Passover crowds. The religious leaders were very concerned about taking him at Passover for fear of the crowds. They didn't want to see an uproar over Jesus. And if you would, in the margins of your Bible, here's a reference for you to note. John chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. John 18, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas," and then note this, "having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So when it says he procured a band of soldiers and some of the officers from the chief priests, the band of soldiers would have been from the Roman garrison in the Antonia fortress. We know that from John. And then also Luke 22:52 would include some of the temple police. There was actually a police force made up of Jews on the Temple Mount to enforce order there on the Temple Mount. And then he comes with not only the soldiers from the garrison of the Antonia fortress and the temple police, but a multitude who had lanterns and torches. And we know that this would have been a full moon, by the way. And I don't know about you, but full moons where there's not a lot of ambient light are pretty amazing in the light that they give off. We live out in West Roseville. There's not many street lights out there. And whenever there's a full moon and I'm driving down Vineyard, I like to turn the car lights off, bothers my wife every now and then, but I like to do that because it's amazing. You're just driving and you go, wow, check it out. You can almost drive without lights. It's so bright. They didn't need torches that night. It was a full moon, but yet they come as a mob, as a mob. And here's what I don't want us to miss. Here's Judas. He is the mastermind, if you would, of the time, the place, and the way this was all, the logistics of it, how they were going to carry this out. After 3 years of watching Jesus heal the sick, heal the lame, heal the blind, after watching him cure the incurable, he cured lepers. After watching him exercise absolute authority over the demonic realm, after watching Jesus exercise absolute authority over nature, remember they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? After watching Jesus exercise absolute authority over death itself, raising from the dead the daughter of Jairus, raising from the dead that only son of a widow, raising from the dead a man named Lazarus. After watching all of that for 3 years, Judas still didn't get Jesus. He still thought that Jesus could be arrested with some clubs and torches and some chains. How could you imagine that Jesus could be bound with any man-made piece of equipment? Death couldn't stand before him. Nature obeyed him. Demons that tormented and destroyed lives fled at his name. Here's a guy that after 3 years still didn't understand the power of Jesus. And you got to remember, we know Jesus personally and intimately, but we didn't have that going on. We didn't sit and have meals with him, and we didn't touch him. As John the Apostle said, we've gazed upon him, we stared at him, we've touched him, we've handled him. Judas was in that crowd. And yet, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, after 3 years, Judas doesn't understand the power of Jesus, nor does he understand the love of Jesus that's already so clearly and plainly declared that he would lay down his life, that he'd give himself as a ransom for sin. Guys, this is staggering. To be that close to the unique and only begotten Son of God and be that clueless. We should beware. Because we're not seeing him with our physical eyes. We're not touching him with our hands. We have moments of nearness to him that we feel sometimes we could almost be in heaven. But guys, you can be that close and be that clueless. Don't ever think that mere proximity to the things of Jesus, that mere proximity to those who love Jesus, or mere proximity even to the manifestations of the power of Jesus, will guarantee a genuine relationship with Jesus. We need to guard from ever falling into the trap of religion, ritual. We need to guard our hearts from being able to walk into a place and be so close and yet so far from Jesus. Judas proves that you can be that close and be lost. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Now, the kiss was and still is a common mode of greeting in the Middle East. You still see it all the time when you're there. It's interesting, Judas chose that act to be the means by which he would tag the target, if you would. You know, like in today's modern warfare, they light up targets with laser beams so that they know the target. Isn't it interesting that Judas didn't say, "Hey, the guy I slap on the face is the guy." Or, "Hey, the guy whose face I spit on, he's the guy." No, he said, "The guy I kiss." Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A guy named A.T. Robertson, he wrote a great word study book. It's called Word Pictures of the New Testament. And Robertson says there that the word kissed means to kiss him fervently. And then he makes this note. He says, this revolting, ostentatious kiss is the most terrible instance of Proverbs 26, the profuse kisses of an enemy. Now, to help us grasp the underlying loathing of Judas in his heart with this kiss of Jesus, Robertson notes the usage of this particular compound verb in the New Testament. And you want to write these down in the margins of your Bible because it's a striking contrast of heart. In Luke 7, verses 37 and 38, it's about a woman who was known to be a sinner. And it says, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. It's that same compound verb, to kiss passionately, to kiss profusely. Then, of course, there's the father of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:20, speaking of the father, it says, but while the boy was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Same word used of the kiss, the kind of kiss that Judas gave to Jesus. And then the third use is Paul with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 37 and 38. Paul's telling them he's going to leave them, he'll never see them again. It says, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. These are all passionate kisses, meaningful expressions of deep affection. One, a woman forgiven, just kissing the feet of Jesus so passionately and profusely because of the mercy she'd received. Another, from the heart of a father, so glad to see his son repenting and returning. And another of brothers who co-labored in the gospel, who loved the Lord, loved his work, and loved the guy who was their father in the faith. Same word, different heart. Judas does the same thing. He kisses in the same manner, and yet his is a kiss of betrayal. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Isn't that interesting? Jesus called him friend. There are going to be times when we face people, philosophies, that we find contemptible. And yet we need to let Jesus live through us in such a way that we could look at that person and say, friend. It can be very mentally, intellectually perplexing as how do we work our way through the chaos of relationships. People who don't know the Lord, don't love the Lord, and are even adversarial to the case of Christ. Well, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and this is how he did it. And there's only one way you and I can... I can think of a few other words other than friend that I would have used. But not so Jesus. And that just shows us how much we need Jesus. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know from John's gospel account of this night, we know the name of the man with the sword and the name of the man who lost his ear. Again, in the margins of your Bible, for cross-reference purposes, John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So, the guy with the sword, Peter. The guy who lost his ear, Malchus. One old saint said this, quote, if only Peter's hands would have been clasped in prayer instead of around a sword's hilt. And here we see Peter acting in much the same way that Moses did in Egypt. You remember when Moses tried in his own strength to deliver the Jews from their slavery, and he had thought that he would be their deliverer, and as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he killed an Egyptian, and he thought he was going to be helping their cause, and it didn't help the cause at all. It ended up with him having to live as an exile from Egypt, and it really, he didn't accomplish anything. And with his sword, Peter accomplished very little. He only cut off one ear, and he made a mess that Jesus had to clean up. One writer suggested, I found it interesting, that had Jesus not healed Malchus, there may have been four crosses that day, because the high priest would have been incensed at it. When Peter moved in the energy of the flesh, he only cut off an ear. But when Peter later would be filled with the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, and the Bible says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, Peter pierced hearts for the glory of God, didn't he, in Acts 2:37. What a lesson to us. Well intended. And Peter, he said, I'll die for you, and we can't doubt his motives. He meant what he said. Here he was. Here's this crowd. They have weapons. They're there to take Jesus by force. And Peter's one guy against a multitude, and he has a sword. And he's willing to use it and die if necessary. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now many have taken this as Christ's condemnation of any use of weapons. Now, we need to remember, when we study the Bible, a wrong interpretation will lead to a wrong application. Okay? You need to correctly interpret the passages to make proper application of passages. Now, we cannot rightly interpret a passage apart from its context. You know, in the business world, when they ask about what are the keys to success, you know, when it comes to retail stuff, they'll say, hey, the secret is location, location, location. When it comes to rightly interpreting the Bible, what's the key to correct interpretation? Rule number one is context, context, context. Okay? The context of these words from Jesus is Peter is trying to defend Christ and the cause of Christ with a sword. He's not doing anything else but that. And Jesus says, you don't have to defend me with a sword. Here's what an old Anglican guy said, lived in the 1800s. He said, the sword has a lawful office of its own. It may be used righteously in the defense of nations against oppression. It may become positively necessary to use it to prevent confusion, plunder, and rape upon earth. But the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it extorted by force. Okay? That's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, you're not going to make converts and you're not going to defend my cause with a sword. And there have been many who have died trying to use the sword. Think back to the Crusades. Think back to some of the worst cases in the history of the church where the sword was used to defend the cause of the gospel. And we must never forget. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 10, you know what, guys, our warfare, it's not physical. It's not carnal, he would say. And he says, and neither are the weapons of our warfare. They're spiritual in nature. He says, our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and those things that exalt themselves against the name of Jesus. Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now this was a striking statement because these guys, Peter and the other 10, they knew firsthand the force of a Roman legion. Their country was occupied by Roman legions. The Roman legion was the heavy infantry units which formed the backbone of the ancient Roman army. 59 centuries composed one legion. A century was 100 soldiers. The centurion was the man who ruled over 100 soldiers. There were 59 of these groups of 100 in a legion. 5,900 of them. Here, Peter, James, John, these guys knew the force, the might of 5,900 Roman soldiers. But how powerful would 70,800 angels be? Jesus said, I could have called for more than 12 legions of angels. In 2 Kings 19, we're told that just one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Just one. What would 70,000 of them do? It is my personal opinion that God had to restrain the angels of heaven at this very moment. And Jesus said, I could do this, but, verse 54, how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. In other words, Jesus says, I could do this, but then the Scriptures that speak of and pointed to the redemption of mankind wouldn't be fulfilled, and mankind would be lost forever. You see, when man sinned in the garden in Genesis 3, God made his first promise of redemption. No sooner had man chosen to break fellowship with God that God said, I'll make a way for man to be saved. And from Genesis 3 forward, God built upon that promise and made it more clear concerning the nature of the Savior's coming and the way that the Savior would die for the sins of the world. And Jesus says, I could call for 12 legions of angels. But then how would all of the promises of God to save this planet be fulfilled? John adds this in John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And remember, three times Jesus said, if it's possible for this cup to be removed, let's do that. But if there's no other way for mankind to be saved but by me drinking the cup of your wrath and indignation against sin, then nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Peter, put away your sword. I'm going to drink the cup. Verse 55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Now, to Peter's credit, again, there's a multitude here, and he was willing to take them all on. And he says, day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. And then Matthew then adds this comment, verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. A couple of things here. Jesus was not on a covert messianic mission. Everything he did was in the open. He was open to full scrutiny by the nation of Israel. Secondly, the plans of God were not going to be thwarted by the plans of man. We've seen this more than once in our study of Matthew's gospel, and we need to understand this in our own lives. God's plans will not be thwarted by man. Verse 56, then, and here's one of those time stamps, that word then is such an important word in the study of the Scriptures, then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This would be a truly dark night. Jesus has already suffered in the garden, that agony of soul, that agony so great that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And through the course of this evening, they're going to take him and drag him across the city of Jerusalem. Now, you need to see, and this is why, I'll tell you what. You want to go to Israel just to be in Jerusalem and see this. You want to be able to be on the side of the Mount of Olives. You want to be able to be in Gethsemane and then end up at the house of Caiaphas and then look across the Kidron Valley and get a sense of the distance. To get a sense of where Jesus was drug around Jerusalem that night. Jesus would face several trials before being murdered. He would face three Jewish trials through that night and into the dark hours of the morning. First, the preliminary hearing before Annas the high priest. Second, the informal trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Third, a formal trial before the Sanhedrin after the sun had risen. He would also face the Gentile trials, first before Pilate, then before Herod, and then back to Pilate again. The Jewish trials were a mockery of justice. Nearly every aspect of the trial was in violation of their standards of jurisprudence. Let me just give you a few instances of how this was totally illegal. First of all, according to Jewish law, all criminal trials must begin and end in the daylight. This one begins in the dark. According to Jewish law, criminal cases could not be tried during Passover. This is Passover. According to Jewish law, only an acquittal could be issued on the day of the trial. Any guilty verdict had to wait one night to allow for mercy to work its way to the top, to re-examine the verdict. According to Jewish law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could have no contact, no collusion with each other. According to Jewish law, false witnesses were to be punished by death, and yet we know from the account that many false witnesses stepped forth and none were dealt with. According to Jewish law, a trial always began by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the accused before evidence of guilt was offered, and that didn't happen here. So Jewish law is being abused throughout the course of these proceedings. So Jesus suffered tremendous injustice. But you need to remember, Jesus doesn't end up on the cross because of injustice alone. He ends up there because it's God's plan to save us. Verse 58, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, we've said there's a progression of acts by Peter that lead up to him denying Jesus three times. The first step to his fall was self-confidence, his pride. Oh, all of these may deny you, but I'll never deny you. The second was prayerlessness. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. Remember, Jesus said, Peter, wake up. Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And here's the third step to the fall, following Jesus from afar. You know, there are those people who have professed faith in Jesus, and they always try to define their Christianity by how far from the Lord can I be and still be a Christian? How close to the world can I be and not fall away? Let me tell you something. You can't follow Him from afar and not end up denying Him. It's like anything. You know, you want to stay close to who. If you don't know where you're going, don't you want to stay right behind them? You know, so just take your GPS out of your car for a moment. Take your little satellite navigation tools and put it aside. And you're going someplace, following somebody, and you have no clue where you're going. And don't you just hate it when you miss a signal and they make it? Or a few cars come between you and them, because you're beginning to be concerned that if any more distance gets between you guys, you're going to be lost. And you won't get to your destination. We don't want distance to come between us and Jesus. We want to, in the Psalms it says, my soul follows hard after you, O Lord, and your right hand upholds me. We want to be as close to Him as possible, or we end up denying Him, as Peter did. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put Him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So after all of the false witnesses had their say, Jesus is finally charged as a terrorist, if you would. As someone who planned to destroy the temple. Now, Jesus did say in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But it wasn't a threat of terrorism. It was a prophecy of His bodily resurrection. John tells us in his gospel, but this he was speaking of his body. But now those words are being twisted into making him look like somebody who wants to destroy their temple. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Now there in the margins of your Bible, you want to write Isaiah 53:7, and I'll read it to you. Isaiah 53:7. This is written 700 years before Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It goes on to say in verse 63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I don't commend this particular take on the gospel as for its great biblical accuracy, but I love the characters in it. Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth, and Anthony Quinn plays the part of the high priest, and it's pretty brilliant, and it's a great look. If you just want to. I'm a visual guy. I love to see things that impress, that can take a truth and stick it in my brain, you know, visually. And boy, Anthony Quinn is the quintessential portrayal, I think, of what transpired when he says, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And notice, Jesus said to him, you've said so. He isn't there to defend himself. He could have put on the ultimate airtight defense of his messianic nature. He could have called witness after witness and pointed to irrefutable evidence that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he understands that these men, their hearts are so hardened that they don't care for any of the facts, so he simply testifies to the truth. It's as you have said. And then he says this. He says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now here, Jesus takes two messianic prophecies and says, these are about me. And you want to write these down. He's putting together Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13. Here's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? And Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. By identifying himself with these Old Testament passages, Jesus, number one, proclaims his essential deity. He's saying, I'm the one who's going to come and judge the world. And he predicts his resurrection, his ascension, and his return to glory. And they understood fully what he said. Do not miss this. They got what he was saying. Because look at the response of the high priest in verse 65. Then, okay, there's a time stamp. Then the high priest tore his robes. And again, the Anthony Quinn, Zeffirelli thing, man, I mean, like, he looks like he's going to have an aneurysm. He's just so undone by it. And he just starts tearing at his clothes. But here's something very interesting. In fact, I remember reading this on my first trip to Israel in my morning devotions, reading Leviticus 21:10, and it blew my mind. There it says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. Isn't that interesting? God commanded that the high priest never tear his clothes. And here is the high priest tearing his clothes. I think God was looking way down the road to this night in the history of his people. Because he understood how far from the true and living God the very high priest of Israel would be. Verse 65, and he said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserved death. Then they spit in his face. There's an old poem. It says, see how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty hands and spat in their Creator's face. Has it ever dawned on you that as these guys are spitting in the face of Jesus, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and anything that was ever made was made by Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the Creator of the universe who became man. And they spit in His face. There in the margins of your Bible, right next to verse 67, would you write Revelation chapter 20, verse 11? I'm going to read this from the King James. Matthew 26, 60, verse 67 says, Then they spit in his face. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Wow. The face that they spit in is the face from whom the heavens and the earth will flee at the great white throne judgment. There's no physical face of Jesus to be spat upon today. But I can't count the number of times that I spit in his face. In the very attitude of my heart towards him. And I stand amazed that he would love me and save me. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you? And he was blindfolded at this point. And God designed the human body. So when it says we're fearfully and wonderfully made, he created this amazing capacity called peripheral vision. And peripheral vision is so amazing that, you know, if you're going for a run down a street or riding your bike, and all of a sudden there's branches hanging over a fence, and out of your peripheral vision, you don't even consciously think of it, but your brain sees it out there, registers that there's an obstacle coming that could hit you in the eye, and your brain immediately just sends the reflex, flinch. Maybe today some of you are going to go watch some NFL on TV, and the guy's going to be dropped back, and he's standing in the pocket, and he's going to be looking downfield, but he sees this guy coming from the outside, and he's going to see him, and he's going to pull the ball down, and it's going to be an automatic reflex in his body because he knows out of the peripheral vision he's got a very large person moving at a high rate of speed, and he wants to start flinching to protect himself, to diminish the force of the blow. When you're fighting, the same thing happens. A fist comes flying at you, you recoil from it because you can see it and you can diminish its force. Jesus now is taking the force of these punches with full force because he can't flinch. He doesn't see them coming. And that's why Isaiah says that after he's beaten, that he doesn't even look like a man anymore. No longer recognizable as a man. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before all them, saying, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. Now, notice the contrast here. Peter is not in the position of Jesus. Jesus is before the most powerful men of Israel. They have unjustly declared him guilty of blasphemy. They have spit in his face. They have blindfolded him and they're beating him. Peter now views two servant girls as a threat to his life. He's cowering from two servant girls. Peter's a pretty, he's a fisherman. I'm sure that, you know, he'd have had a few moments in Galilee, some scuffles. He's a man who knew how to take care of himself. And yet he's so fearful at this point that he looks at two servant girls as though they're a threat to his life. And look at the progression. He denies, then he lies, and then he swears an oath. Things haven't changed. We're made of the same stuff as Peter. When people ask, did you do this? And you know you did. You deny it. And then in order to reinforce your denial, you tell a lie. And then finally, you swear that you're telling the truth. Isn't that the way it goes down? Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You know, there were dialects, and from the north, you were kind of, in fact, there was the intelligentsia of Jerusalem, and then there were the hicks of Galilee. And they understood that you were from there by just your dialect. And they understand, you're from Galilee. Then, notice this, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And what he's saying is, look, if I'm one of those guys, if I'm his follower, if I even know this guy, then may any imaginable misery of life fall upon me. That's what he's doing. And then somewhere in the night, a rooster stretches out his neck, shakes his feathers, and crows. It says, and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus never doubted Peter's intention. Never doubted that he wanted to die for him. But he knew that Peter would depend on his own energies and his own flesh. He knew that he'd be prayerless. He knew that he'd be following him from afar. In fact, Luke's gospel gives us a fourth step to that fall. He warmed himself at the enemy's fire. That's not where you want to be found. Deriving your warmth and comfort at the enemy's fire. The Bible says, blessed is that man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's exactly where Peter found himself. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, the old King James says, let God be true, but every man a liar. We need to remember that, guys. When we read the worst that the Bible has to say about us, we just need to stand back and say, God's true and man isn't. Isn't it funny how man wants to paint a better picture of himself than God does? And then it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. Bitter tears were shed because Peter had become painfully aware that in his flesh there was no good thing. In his heart there was a desire to die for Jesus. He loved the Lord, but he didn't have the power resident within himself to do it. Bitter tears were shed because of his failure. He had let the Lord down in a moment of truth. Bitter tears were shed because of the truth about himself. Have you ever found that the truth about you hurts? The truth about me hurts. Discovering what's in our own hearts, it's painful. Discovering the weakness of our flesh, that's a bitter pill. He wept bitterly. But this just wasn't I feel bad for myself. There was real repentance here in Peter. There's a radical difference between Judas and Peter. Judas was an apostate. Apostasy is giving up the truth. Judas was sorry for what he did, but the Bible says there's a worldly sorrow that ends up in death. He just felt bad that he'd done a wrong thing. His sorrow didn't have anything to do with Jesus, really. Peter was a backslider, not an apostate. Backsliding is a decline from a spiritual experience that you had once enjoyed. Peter slipped. His bitter weeping led to genuine repentance, which led to genuine restoration. Have you ever found yourself desperate in the face of your own failure? And you just go, I don't know what to do now. I don't even know where to turn. And many times the pressure, the emotional pressure, the stuff that just starts running rampant in your mind, in those moments of failure, some people make a tragic mistake at that time. Others, they make a good choice. Some will reach out to the living God. And they'll find the strength and the restoration and the forgiveness that they need. Others, they reach out for bottles, for peers to say, oh, it's okay, what you did wasn't so bad. For pills, just to numb themselves. And some have gone so far as to just go for a gun because they can't face their failures. And the question is where do you turn when your failures bring you to the end of yourself? Luke gives us a real important insight into how Peter turned to the Lord. In the margins of your Bible, write Luke 22, verses 61 and 62. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to close here. Peter has just denied the Lord, and it says in Luke 22, 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. How do you see Jesus when you fail him? In your mind's eye, what's the look in his face when you failed him? I'm convinced with all my heart that when Peter denied Jesus the third time and Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, that Peter did not see anger. That there was such love and such compassion in the look of Jesus towards Peter that Peter went out and wept bitterly and found a godly sorrow. He understood that he had hurt the one who loved him so deeply. And that godly sorrow, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, it worked repentance. By contrast, Judas went out and hung himself. But because of what Jesus communicated to Peter with that look, Peter repented and lived. He lived to see it another day. He lived to see a glorious ministry. Peter lived to have the opportunity of being restored and used by God. He became known as one of the pillars of the church. I find it interesting. Most scholars believe that Mark's gospel is Peter's account of the life of Christ penned by a young man named John Mark. John Mark bailed on Paul the Apostle on the first missionary journey. And his failure was so huge that Paul and Barnabas, who were tight, had this huge falling out. Barnabas said, let's have John Mark come with us again. And Paul said, no way. He is not fit to be a missionary. We cannot have that guy with us. When things were tough, he did not stand up under fire. And it says their falling out was so great that they parted their ways, Paul and Barnabas. But isn't it interesting at the end that the guy who took notes as Peter was giving his account of the life of Christ, was a guy who had so miserably failed. I bet you they had a little conversation before they started the project. Peter, are you sure you want me? I failed. Oh, let me tell you about failure, Mark. I know failure. We've all failed. There's none righteous. Not one, the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's forgiveness with Him. Merciful, kind, gracious, loving, compassionate, tender, forgiving. That's Jesus. Peter experienced failure, but he also experienced restoration. Even as God would want to restore anyone and everyone here this morning. Maybe you've just known a failure. Or maybe you've walked in and you're just got your fist raised at God. Not literally, but in your heart of hearts, it's like you're in rebellion. Maybe the Lord's revealed to you the weakness of your flesh and you're feeling miserable over it. Please know, guys, there is forgiveness with Him. There's love. There's compassion. There's restoration. Don't miss it. And it's not like just because He wants to do that, it's because He paid for your sin. And if you've received that, I want to encourage you also, guys. The Bible says that that's how we're to be towards those who have failed us. We're to forgive others even as God in Christ forgave us. Just going to let our hearts sit before the Lord. As the Lord has spoken to you this morning, just do business with Him. Go ahead, Dan.